Morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them with me to Philippians 1, Scripture Journals Work 2. But if you have a Scripture Journal, you're probably going to want your Bible 2 today. We're going to be all over the place, so have them both open. If you don't have a Scripture Journal but you would like one, last I checked, there were still some on the back table. So feel free to grab one of those. I think there's a few of the Book of the Month back there too, so grab one. But we'll be in Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to be in verse 6, which happens to be one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. I don't know if pastors are supposed to have favorites or not, but I do, and this is one of them. And so that kind of means you're in trouble, I think, because, well, in fairness, I guess Barry said this morning that I should remind you that I banked like 20 minutes last week. Okay, so we were a little bit early, might make up for it this week, but we are in part two of a multi-part study of Paul's joyful prayer in verses 3 through 11. And so this is actually the third point of a three-point sermon that started last week, and believe me, this will not be short simply because it's a single point, but hopefully it will be an encouragement and a joy to you to hear. Last week, I showed you that Paul led off his prayer with and prioritized thanksgiving, and that thanksgiving sprang from his joy. So in spite of his circumstances, being in prison, facing a capital charge with all the sort of attendant anxieties that go along with that, Paul was a profoundly joyful man as he wrote this letter. And so we asked the question last week, and we began to answer it. From whence did Paul's joy come? Where did he get this joy from? Where does a guy in the circumstances Paul was in find joy? If his thankfulness sprang from joy, from where did his joy spring? And I told you that between verses 3 and 6, we see at least three things Paul mentions as wellsprings of his joy. The first one that we saw in verses 3 and 4 was his joy in the conduct of the Philippians themselves. They were the kind of people that inspired joy in their leaders because they made it a joy to serve them, quite frankly. They were easy people to love, easy people to serve. We see no evidence of conflict in this letter, no evidence of unrepentant or high-handed sin in this letter, no evidence of false teaching run amok. There aren't bad things happening a whole lot in Philippi. If there were, we would expect Paul to mention those things, as he does in every other letter that he writes. So they were apparently a beautifully faithful church for whom Paul's every prayer, without exception, could be one of joy and gratitude. And then the second wellspring of Paul's joy, as we saw in verse 5, was Paul's joy in the fellowship of the gospel that he shared with the Philippians. So he took joy not only in serving in the gospel in their midst, but in serving alongside them. They were a church that had sort of linked arms together and were headed in the same direction. They were both about the common mission to extend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that means that they were united not just by common confession, but by common direction. They were headed in the same way. And Paul says that he takes constant joy in them in view of the fact that they aren't just spectators, that they are participants in the gospel, that they have taken up sort of the mantle of the gospel, and that they had done that early and often. Paul says from the first day until now. They started early and they persevered up until the moment Paul wrote this letter. And then the third and final source of Paul's joy is by far the greatest and also serves as the foundation of the other two. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And so, yes, Paul is joyful because of the spiritual progress and holy conduct of the Philippians. Yes, Paul is joyful because of their missional mindset and participation in the gospel. But ultimately, both of those sources of joy are only possible because of the third one. It turns out that the Philippians are not the source of their own holy conduct. It turns out that the Philippians aren't the source of their own participation in the gospel. They are secondary causes for both of those things. The primary cause, the primary originator of those things, is God himself, who is at work in them to will and to work according to his good pleasure. So the ultimate source of Paul's joy is found in the sovereign, saving purposes of God, from which both the Philippians' conduct as well as their participation in the gospel originate. It's God's sovereign, saving purposes as a source of joy and comfort that verse 6 tells us about. And that's what we're going to focus on today. But before we do that, let's read the entire text again together, beginning in verse 3 and going down through verse 11. Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Amen. Lord God, help us as we study your word to be just bolstered in our faith, bolstered in our confidence. Help us to see the glory of your sovereign saving purposes here for us. And let those things become a comfort to us, a source of confidence, and a source of joy that leads to gratitude. Thank you, Lord, that you are who you are. And thank you that you've done things the way that you have in all of your infinite wisdom. We praise you, God. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So let's read verse 6 again, just to zoom in on it. Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Okay, so it's probably no great revelation to any of you that I'm a bit of a doctrinal nerd. I enjoy doctrine. I enjoy reading and studying doctrine. I like to study theology. I like to learn all I can about what God's word teaches. And for me, learning about those things and synthesizing them and putting them together into sort of a coherent and consistent system of thought is both fascinating and extremely affirming of my faith. The more cohesive the system can become, the more logically consistent I can get and sort of test my positions, the more I feel like, hey, this is really firm ground to stand on. Now, that may not be the right way to evaluate those things, but I'm just telling you how my mind works. When I see that kind of consistency, it affirms for me, yes, this is the truth. This is what I agree with. This is what I understand. So I just love to see how things come together like the pieces in a puzzle to display a beautiful picture of God's grace and glory. So I love doctrine. And if you were to ask me, Pastor Matt, is there any doctrine in particular that you would say is your favorite? Then I'd have a very hard time narrowing it down to one, but I can tell you this, I could definitely take the doctrine of what's called the perseverance of the saints and put it very high on my list, okay? Quite possibly maybe in the top three or so. Now, the perseverance of the saints is the doctrine that teaches that a true believer cannot and will not lose his or her salvation, that they will persevere unto the end, unto the day of Christ, that he's secure in Christ forever because Christ will hold him secure. Now, notice what I said there. Christ will hold him secure. I'll put my cards on the table and I'll let you know right now that I love the doctrine, but I actually hate the name. I don't think it should be called the perseverance of the saints. I think it should be the perseverance of God, because that's literally what it teaches. But no one asked my opinion when it came time to name the doctrine. So it's become the perseverance of the saints. But the perseverance of the saints, or of God, whichever you want to think of it as, is where assurance comes from. That's where we understand our assurance. And for some time now, I've been a pretty big fan of assurance. I wasn't always. At least, again, not doctrinally. I've told you guys on prior occasions that my first formal discipleship, my initial discipleship in Christianity, was within the Free Will Baptist denomination. And the thing about Free Will Baptists is that they reject the doctrine of perseverance in favor of a doctrine of maintenance. According to Free Will Baptist teaching, you can't lose your salvation per se, but you can forfeit it of your own accord, that you serve God of your own free will here, and you serve God of your own free will even in heaven, theoretically. You could forfeit your salvation by turning against God. And a lot of focus goes into avoiding that danger. And so although they wouldn't really say it like this, there is a sense of responsibility that's sort of laid on the believer to maintain their salvation in good standing or risk eternal damnation. Okay, now, there's apparent biblical justification for that. They didn't just come up with this. They seem to have biblical justification for it, especially if you interpret a few very specific verses through a very specific lens. That is to say, if you go looking for verses that seem to say that you can lose your salvation, you're likely to find some. Incidentally, if you go looking for verses that say that you can do whatever you want, you're likely to find some. If you go looking for that and you kind of extricate those verses from their context. But the problem that comes back is that problem of synthesis that I talked about earlier. Those few verses that the Free Will Baptists point to justify their teaching that you can forfeit your salvation seem to run counter to a whole bunch of verses that seem to say otherwise. And that apparent inconsistency never sat well with me. I needed to reconcile that. And so I spent a lot of time and effort focusing on it. There was a period in my life when I was kind of fixated on this particular issue. If you know anything about me, that's kind of how I work. When I can't figure something out, I get very fixated on it, and I'll drive everyone around me completely insane. And so not only did I study it constantly looking for answers, but I talked about it just about nonstop as well. Probably made Thanksgiving and Christmas an absolute blast for my family. Okay, and so I'm constantly thinking, constantly mulling over this. And at this time, I was a college student. I was living with my grandmother, and I knew she believed in what she called once saved, always saved, which is just kind of a moniker for perseverance of the saints. And so she and I would talk and talk and talk. And I thought it was great, and she was probably getting sick to death of it. In fact, I know it drove her crazy because one day she came to Katy Bible Church and she talked to Ron's dad about it. And she came home that evening and she said, "Son, you're always questioning whether Christians can lose their salvation or not. And I'm here to tell you, I talked to Brother Mac today and he said he thinks you need to look up the word eternal in the dictionary." Okay, so, all right. He said, "Only born again Christians have eternal life. And if you're a born again Christian, you can't be unborn." And so I thought about that for a second. And I looked at her and I said, "Well, okay, but we weren't unborn the first time. We died in sin. Couldn't we just die spiritually again?" To which she responded, "I'm going to bed. You can worry about this all night if you want to." That was Nanny. So I don't remember if I worried about it all night or not, but the issue did continue to bother me until my senior year of college at HBU in the theology department, when I had to write a senior thesis on an approved topic. And the topic I chose was Calvinism versus Arminianism, determined as a good Arminian should be to put those crazy Calvinists in their place once and for all. And in the course of my studying the Bible on both sides of this issue, something really disconcerting happened. To quote Obi-Wan Kenobi, "I became the very thing I swore to destroy." And so, in studying the doctrines of grace, what many of you might know of as the tulip acrostic, I was overwhelmed by the flood of scriptural evidence, of scriptural support for those doctrines, as well as the logical consistency and internal cohesion of the entire thing. And to my horror, I became convinced by scripture and plain reason that the Calvinists were right. Now, that was problematic for me on a number of fronts. When I say to my horror, I mean that. This was an existential crisis for me. I had been essentially raised up in an environment that was sort of antithetical to that. I had a ton of brothers and sisters whom I loved in the Free Will Baptist Church, many of whom had poured deeply into my life and had poured deeply biblically centered gospel truth into my life. Don't hear me beating up on Free Will Baptists. They're people who love the Bible and believe the gospel. And they had built into me, but most of them viewed Calvinism with something that can only be described as open suspicion, if not outright contempt. And so this was a problem for me. I was on staff at this church at the time. Okay, and so this was an issue that I had to figure out how to navigate. But as I slowly adjusted to my new perspective, there were theological and doctrinal epiphanies that started to open up all around me like flowering blossoms, things that really started to make sense. And one of them was the reconciliation of this idea of perseverance. I came to realize that the entire thing came down to the question of who is ultimately responsible for salvation. Who is responsible for salvation? See, if salvation is a synergistic thing, meaning that God gets most of the credit, but we really kind of have to cooperate with him to complete the transaction, that he would never override our will, like ultimately we have the last say in exactly what happens, well then the possibility or near certainty of my lack of cooperation means that I can and probably will lose my salvation. That's really where, so when Nanny said you can stay up all night and worry about this, she wasn't exaggerating. Like, I would worry about this, okay? Because I knew about myself. I've never been one who had a hard time seeing my own fickleness. And I knew that if one iota of this depended on me, I was in trouble. That this wasn't going to go well for me. And that was made doubly scary when you consider that the Free Will Baptists in particular teach that if you forfeit your salvation once, there's no going back. So some denominations teach you can kind of be saved and then lose your salvation, then be saved and then lose your salvation. Free Will Baptists look at Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 and say, no, you can't be renewed unto repentance. If you fall away, it's done. It's over. And so that's a terrifying thought, isn't it? No pressure, right? You need to maintain your faith, maintain your witness. And if you don't, well, then it's a one-shot deal. It would almost be, you know, it's like what they said to Jesus when he taught on marriage. It'd be better not to marry. It would almost be better to wait until like the moment before you're going to die to confess Christ, right? And so this was what I was sort of trying to work through. But when I came to see salvation as a monergistic work, as something that is begun, carried out, and completed by God alone, well, then perseverance makes perfect sense. In fact, it's the only possibility. It's the only possibility because God, hear me, God doesn't start something he doesn't intend to finish. And he never fails to accomplish anything that he intends. Okay? Let me repeat that again because those ideas are incredibly important. God doesn't start anything that he doesn't intend to finish, and he never fails to finish anything that he intends. Which means that if salvation is all of God, I'm completely secure in the gift that he's given me. In his forgiveness, in his grace, in the faith, in his life. And when I came to that realization, the comfort of assurance hit me like a freight train. All of a sudden, all of that staying up nights looked really foolish. Because it's not about me. I was giving myself far too much credit. It's about God. Now, if you know certain details about me, you can see little artifacts of the joy that realization had in dawning on me at that time. Instead of being fixated on the issue of whether or not I could forfeit my salvation, I now became entranced with the doctrine of perseverance, a doctrine that necessitates assurance. And so, for instance, you might know that my personal email address is assurance agent. Okay? That happened 20 years. I've had the same email address for 20 years. How many else? Anybody else? Okay, wow, more than I thought. So I've had the same email. I created that email address just because I just at the computer at the time needed an email address, and that was what was on my mind, assurance. And the fact that I wanted to share it with as many other people as I could. I wanted to become an assurance agent. And so I created that email address. My favorite hymn has always been Be Thou My Vision, but the moment I first heard He Will Hold Me Fast, it immediately vaulted into a tie for first place with me. Like there was just, it's right up there. I love this doctrine, perseverance of the saints, and the assurance and the comfort and the joy that comes with it. It's gone from being part of an existential crisis for me to being a warm blanket for my soul, and I want it to be the same for you. But here's the thing to understand. This doctrine doesn't just arise out of a systematic and logical conclusion. Although I've mentioned it's beautifully systematic and logical. It's beautifully cohesive with the rest of doctrine. It's wonderfully consistent, specifically with the other doctrines of grace. Still, I don't believe this doctrine, ultimately, because it's the only rational conclusion to come to once you get to monergism. I don't believe it on that basis. I believe in monergism. I believe that you have nothing to contribute, as Edward said, nothing to contribute your salvation except for the sin that made it necessary. Okay? I believe that, but I don't believe in perseverance of the saints for those reasons. I don't trust my logic and reason that much. I believe that they're fallen too. Now, I believe it because it's so clearly and frequently taught in the Bible. And even as this doctrine is in my top three favorite doctrines, this verse is in one of the top three favorite verses of the Bible that teaches about it. Okay, so this is one of the biggest, again, I would say in the top three verses that teaches this concept of perseverance of the saints and of the assurance we can have because of that. It's not the only one, though. Let's look at the other two. Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Keep your finger in Philippians. We're going to be all over the Bible today, so just be prepared to turn a lot. But let's go John chapter 10 and look at beginning in verse 22. It says that at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And the Jews were gathered around him, and they were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me." Now, as we come to the next verse, I want you to pay very close attention to Jesus' words. They've just asked Jesus to tell him plainly whether he's the Christ, and from his perspective, he already has. The problem isn't that he hasn't said it. The problem is they haven't believed it. Why? That's the question he's going to answer. Why haven't they believed his plain claims to be the Christ? Verse 26, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Why hadn't they believed? Because they were not of his sheep. Does that sound backwards to you? Would you have expected him to say there, "You're not of my sheep because you've not believed"? He doesn't say that, though, does he? He says, "You haven't believed because you're not of my sheep." There's a cause and effect there. And what about those who are his sheep? Verse 27. "Well, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." In other words, if you've heard the call of Christ in the Gospels, and you've trusted him, and you're following him, it's because you're of his sheep, not the other way around. You following? Okay. Now, that should be incredible news, good news, because look what else is true of his sheep. In verse 28, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, the image here is fantastically comforting. How did the sheep become the sheep? How did the sheep become part of the flock of Christ? Verse 29, the Father gave them to the Son. And then once they belong to Christ, no one can snatch them from his hand. And the Father, who is greater than all, is holding them as well. And no one can snatch them from the Father's hand. So I've illustrated this for you before, especially when we went through the Gospel of John. But it's as though you are the sheep and you are in the hand of Jesus Christ. And he's holding you firm and he's powerful. But if that weren't enough, the Father's hand is clamped over the top. They have to go through whatever it's going to be that's going to remove you. It's going to have to overpower both the Father and the Son to get you out. Can I just tell you, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. So notice here, who keeps who? Are the sheep secure because of their faithfulness and good conduct toward the shepherd? Are they secure because of anything that can be attributed to them? Who gave them to the shepherd? Who made the sheep sheep? And who holds them in his hand? Listen, Christian, you are in Christ because you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Because he sovereignly purposed to save you for the praise of his own glory. And what he started, he will finish. What he started, he will finish. Look at another one, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is the second of the big three that I want to point you to, and then we're going to look at some lesser ones. But Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Very familiar text, I'm sure. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. But I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. Nothing in life, death, angels, principalities, powers, things right now, or things in the future. He covers the spiritual realm. No demonic enemy has power to separate you from Christ. He covers the physical realm, nothing with dimension, height, or depth, nor any other created thing, which is just a catch-all for, hey, just in case I missed something, because anything that's not God is a created thing. Nothing that has been created will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And everything that is not God has been created. And therefore, nothing apart from God himself could separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And God, in the person of Jesus Christ, already promised in John 10 that he'll hold you fast. So maybe someone would say, well, sure, nothing outside of myself could separate me, but what if I forfeit my salvation of my own accord or misstep? And I'd respond to 19-year-old me and you, if you agreed with him, and say, did Paul stutter? Nor any other created thing. Are you created? Yes. There are no exceptions here. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Who's going to overpower God? Will Satan? Will circumstances? Will you? Who's going to overpower God? Who will bring a charge against God's elect when God has already justified the sinner on the basis of the shed blood and advocacy of his own son? Now, what this means is that you are absolutely secure in the love, mercy, forgiveness, and grace of God in Christ. Your salvation is utterly rock solid and permanent. Why? Because of your staying power? Because of your maintenance or faithfulness? What does Paul base this notion of absolute security on? We'll back up a few verses to chapter 8, verse 29. This is his basis. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Why is your salvation secure? Because it's all of God. Notice, you're not even mentioned in this text. He calls, he justifies, he sanctifies, he glorifies. He foreknew you. He predestined you to be conformed to Christ. He called you to faith. He justified you, declared you righteous by imputing Christ's righteousness to you. And having justified you, he will glorify you. It's so certain that Paul states it in the past tense as though it were already completed. Our security, our assurance, our perseverance is founded upon the sovereign, saving purposes of God. What he starts, he finishes, and he'll fail at nothing he purposes to accomplish. And so in addition to these, let me just point you to a few other places where this incredibly joy-producing truth is taught. You can turn to these or you can just make a note of them. David writes in Psalm 138:8, the Lord will fulfill his promise toward me. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Perfect tense. He has already done it. He's already perfected them. And it continues in its effects up to now. Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. What God begins, God finishes. Now, these are just a sampling of the verses that teach perseverance and assurance explicitly. There are plenty more. But in addition to these explicit teachings about this, there are also a number of word pictures in the Bible that are used to describe Christians in ways that imply perseverance and permanence in sort of a poetic sense. So in Psalm 1:3, saints are compared to trees that don't wither. And Psalm 92:12, to the great cedars of Lebanon that seem to just go on living and growing forever, like the redwoods in California. In Matthew 7:24, you're like a house built on the rock. It's a picture of strength and stability and permanence. In Psalm 125, it compares the believer to Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. Over and over and over again, the Bible teaches that the believer is secure, and that security is found not in the believer, but in God himself, who begins and completes his sovereign saving purposes toward the believer and ultimately toward his church. That's the bigger picture of what's going on in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, contextually. It's the fellowship of the gospel. It's the fellowship of the gospel that's in view when Paul writes, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And yet, although this is a corporate promise, although Paul is saying this corporately and he has in view the corporate work that God had begun in the church at Philippi, that corporate work is ultimately composed of the individual believers that God had foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and promised to glorify, and whom he had woven together there in that little church. This isn't just a corporate promise. You're right to understand this promise individually. In order to be a corporate promise, we have to understand its individual implications. You, Christian, are secure. You have been begun by God, and you will be perfected by God. Because your salvation isn't your doing. It's God's. Beginning, middle, and end. And it's that truth that's encapsulated in this single verse in Philippians 1. Take a look at it again with me in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Got ahead of myself and lost my place here. So, first thing, verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you. Let's stop there. Okay, first thing to note here is that Paul is confident of what he's saying here. It's important for you to know that the word confident here doesn't mean reasonably hopeful in this context. That's not what Paul's talking about. I'm confident, you know, it could go either way, but I'm pretty confident. Okay, a lot of people were confident of which way the election was going to go this year. A lot of people were confident of which way the election was going in 2016, and they were wrong all over the place. The pollsters were confident. They had it right, and they blew it. Okay, confident. That's not what we're talking about when we say confidence. Paul isn't saying, I think the odds are in favor of what I'm about to say. This isn't, I feel really good about this. I'm thinking 95% chance. This is not what Paul's saying here. The word confident here means something more like certain. Okay? It's confidence, but it's absolute confidence. It's not confidence that leaves a margin of error. In fact, some of your translations may even render this word sure, as in, I'm sure of this very thing. Okay? A number of translations render it that way. So Paul is absolutely confident of what he's about to say. And trust me, as someone who has worked with various churches and the believers in them and has seen a lot of failure and a lot of weakness and a lot of fickleness, as someone who had written a number of letters to correct faithfulness or sin or toleration of false teaching, Paul knows that there can be no confidence if that confidence must be based on the faithfulness or personal holiness of any individual person or group of people. He knows he can't be confident in any person. Paul can only be confident in God. And so he immediately lays down the foundation of his confidence. He can be confident because God started this thing. God started this. It was God who began the good work. What good work? The Philippian church? The fellowship of the gospel in Philippi? Yes. But how did God begin that work? He began it by beginning a good work of salvation in the lives of the people who made up that church. So let me remind you, in Acts chapter 16, 14, Lydia had become the first convert in Europe as well as the first member of the Philippian church when she believed. And how did she come to believe? The text tells us. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Listen, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. God began that work. Look at Philippians 1:29 in this same book, chapter 1, verse 29. Paul, writing to all of the Philippian Christians here, says, "For to you it has been," what's the word? "Granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Paul's writing to all Philippian Christians here, along with the elders and deacons, and by extension, you and I. He's not writing to Philippians particularly in this particular case. This is a universal principle for all Christians. And what does it say of us all? That both belief in Christ as well as suffering for Christ's sake are things that are granted, given, gifted by God. Now, when we get to this verse, we're going to have to spend a little more time looking at how God grants gifts suffering. That's not one we like to talk about in the Western church, but we're going to need to. But you can't get away from the fact that Paul says these things are gifts. What's a gift? That you might believe. That you might have faith in the first place. Acts 11:18, when Peter reports to the Jewish Christians that God had worked through him to save a number of folks from among the Gentiles, the text says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life." God grants repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin. Repentance is part of believing faith. In Acts 13:48, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. James 1:18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among the creatures. Romans 9:16 says, so it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. Just got to make a decision. We can neither choose it nor work for it. And then, of course, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Your salvation is the work of God. Totally. Completely. As Edwards said, you contribute nothing but your need. Well, but what about faith? Isn't that our part to play? Don't we do faith? Even the faith through which you have been saved is a gift of God. It's all of God. He's going to leave you no room to boast. He wants nobody in heaven going, well, listen, God did like 99.9% of it, but man, did I make a good decision at the right time in my life. Too bad the guy sitting next to me didn't make the same decision. Right? He's not going to leave that open. He's not going to leave that open. There will be no boasting except boasting in Christ. God has saved you, and that good work was begun by him, but it doesn't just begin with him, it's continuing with him. He is saving you currently. That's the next part of verse 6. Take a look. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. He will perfect it. What God began in you, God is perfecting in you. What he started, he is even now finishing. Now, let's revisit a passage or two that we've already seen this morning and take a look at them a little closer, starting with Romans 8:29. Turn back there one more time. I know that we were there before, but we're going to look at it again, this time coming at a slightly different angle. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We tend to think of salvation as a past event, something that happened to us at a point of time in our history. We speak of it that way, don't we? I was saved. Have you been saved? Okay, we speak of salvation in the past tense, but when we do that, we fail to account for the fact that the Bible doesn't present salvation as something that merely happens in the past, but something that also happens in the present and the future. You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. Or to put it more precisely, you've been justified, that is declared righteous before God. That's something that happened in the past if you're a Christian. You were justified at a point in time in the past when God accounted your faith as righteousness in the same way that he did with Abraham when he believed and it was credited to him, reckoned to him as righteousness. God credited you with the righteousness of Christ. But even as you have been justified, you are now being sanctified. And make no mistake, that's part of salvation too. We have a tendency to think that salvation's done and now we're just becoming good people. No, that's not how that works. You were declared holy positionally, but now God is making you holy experientially. You need to know that your justification was not the end of your story as a Christian. Your testimony doesn't stop at the point you make your decision for Christ. It begins there. A lot of modern evangelicals view salvation as though it were transactional, like you get a ticket for entry into heaven and then you're good. That's all there is to it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. God's sovereign saving purpose isn't simply to save you from something, by which I mean the fires of hell and the condemnation of God and his wrath and judgment, but God also intends to save you to something or for something. And now that you're looking at it, now you're looking for it, you'll see it when you read Romans 8:29 this time around. Take a look. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. You have been predestined for what? Conformity to the image of the son. Now, predestination and election are not the same thing. We like to confuse those. But election is God's sovereign choice of the elect from all eternity, those whom he would bestow his grace upon. Predestination talks about where you're going to end up. Those whom God has chosen, he has predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's your destination. Conformity to the image of Christ. Not got my ticket punched. That's not the destination. The destination is conformity to the image of Christ. The good work God began in you is the work of making you holy. It's the work of making you like Christ. He has declared you holy in Christ, and now he is conforming you to the image of Christ. What he began, he is perfecting. He is completing. God is so delighted with Jesus Christ that he's called millions of sinful human beings like you and me to Christ that we might become just like him and populate creation with millions of little Christs. That's literally what the word Christian means. It means little Christ. Now, to be abundantly clear, I'm not saying that we become divine. Don't hear me saying that we become literally little Christ. I don't mean that we become little Christ in the way that the Mormons teach that you become a god, even as God is. We will never be his equal, never be gods or goddesses. We will always be creations and the work of his hands. There will always be a creator-creature distinction, but we will be like him. And that's the whole point. We will show forth his character, his holiness, his moral purity and righteousness. We will be conformed with his image. You have been saved from judgment and condemnation, but you have been saved to conformity with the image of Christ. You've been justified, and now you're being sanctified, set apart, made holy, molded into the perfect representation of your Savior. You are being saved. And that too is God's work. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, we'll dig into this passage a little deeper when we get here, but for now, note who is at work in your obedience and what he's doing within you. It's God who is at work within you. It's God who's empowering and motivating and moving your own obedience and what he's worked. What is he working on? Both your will and your works. Not just what you do, but what you even think and decide. He's working on your will and your works. And so he has saved you and he is saving you. And also, he will save you. That's the last part of verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Okay, now we're a dispensational church, and dispensationalists love their eschatology, right? We have all the best charts. We have huge, massive, ridiculously complicated charts. Okay, we have all of the charts. We have books. Okay, we got all the best or worst, depending on how you look at it, predictions about when all this is going to happen and what all the symbols and signs in Revelation mean, right? We hold prophetic conferences. The antenna's always up for references to the end, but there's some nuance in terms that we need to pay close attention to. You don't want to lump all this together. For instance, the day of the Lord is a very familiar phrase to anyone who's done any kind of study in eschatology. It's predominantly an Old Testament term, and it always refers to the day of the Lord's judgment on unrepentant sinners. Always refers to the day of coming judgment. Doesn't always refer to eschatological judgment, end times judgment, but it always refers to judgment and the outpouring of God's wrath. So if you know that, you might see this phrase and overlook the fact that this is not that. This is not the day of the Lord. This is something different. This isn't the day of the Lord, it's the day of Christ Jesus. It ultimately refers to the same end time context, but with a completely different connotation. This isn't about judgment and wrath, it's about joy and glory, and in particular, glorification. Let me show you what I mean. Look down at verse 10 where this is mentioned again. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Again, we're talking about the day of Christ's return, but not in the context of judgment. Look over at chapter 2 and verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. This is a day of glory for the Christian, not a day of judgment and wrath. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is something to be eagerly awaited, not something to be feared, not something to be dreaded. It's something to be eagerly awaited. It's a time of reward and blessing. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 14. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you are also ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. It's a time to be proud. It's a time to rejoice. 1 Corinthians 5:5. I'm jumping back and forth between the Corinthians here. Sorry about that. 1 Corinthians 5:5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, be careful here, because this is in the context of discipline, and it sounds pretty harsh, right? We're going to turn him over to Satan, but why? So that he might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, so that he might forego judgment, right? This isn't about judgment. It's about foregoing it. It's necessary so that that day might be a day of salvation for him and not judgment and wrath. In every case you see the day of the Lord, it refers to judgment. But when you see the more intimate, personal names of Jesus Christ, we're not talking about judgment, we're talking about joy and glorification. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the day of Jesus Christ, in the day of Christ. These are days of glory, days of joy, and days of glorification. The very same day that will be a time of weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who reject the Lord will be a day of rejoicing and glory for those who trust Christ and love his appearing. Back to Philippians 1:6 here then. This is what Paul is saying. I'm certain that he who began his good work in you and is continuing that work of perfecting you even now will absolutely carry you through to the very end. He'll not simply declare you perfect, he'll make you that way. He started this, and he'll finish it. He'd not have begun this work of grace in you if he didn't intend to finish it. And that, brothers and sisters, is an amazing, confidence-inducing, joy-producing, weight-lifting thought, isn't it? It really should be. That's worth celebrating. That's worth meditating on. That's worth becoming preoccupied with. Maybe changing an email address to celebrate or adopting new favorite hymns over. That's worth getting excited about. But I want to make two practical applications of this before we leave it and move on. And I'm about out of time, so they're going to be quick. First, take joy in what will be and not discouragement in what is. Take joy in what will be and not discouragement in what is. Now, maybe you look in the mirror sometimes and you don't like what you see. I'm not talking about the outside. A lot of us would prefer that the outside looked a little bit different. I'm talking about the inside. I'm talking about the parts that maybe no one can see but you and God. You look at your progress in the faith and in holiness and you're discouraged. You think, gosh, I have really not made it very far. In fact, I feel worse about myself now than I did 5 years ago. And you know what? That's interesting because I think it was Moody. I could be misquoting someone. Someone said, there's not a person in the hearing of my voice who will feel as highly about themselves 5 years from now as they do in this moment, if you're a believer. Okay? Because the goal, now God's not about trying to crush our spirit and make us feel terrible about ourselves, but he wants us to lean on him, to understand him, to trust him, and to put no trust and no stock in ourselves. You look and you think spiritual growth sometimes can seem agonizingly slow. Maybe you're frustrated by your attempts to overcome a particular pattern of sin or temptation in your life that just seems to have a stranglehold on you. Maybe you just feel generally like a failure, like God has been disappointed and frustrated with you. And you, when you imagine him sort of looking down on you, the expression on his face is one of just disgust, just, ugh. Can you ever get it right? Maybe that's you. Or maybe you're frustrated and discouraged by the state of the church today. This one or another one or the broad church in general. Listen, you need to know, and Paul is telling you plainly here, God began this good work and he will finish it. He began it. And he will finish it. Should you give attention to your sin? Should you engage in serious self-evaluation and seek forgiveness and repentance in the areas of your weakness? Of course you should. Of course you should. But listen, don't lose heart. You're going to win this battle as long as you lean into Christ. Instead of becoming discouraged by what is, take joy in what will be. If you're in Christ, you're being made perfect. And the end point, listen to me, the end point is already fixed. You've been predisposed, predestined to conformity with his image. It's a certainty. People hate the doctrine of predestination because they say, oh, it makes us just like we have no other choice. Listen, what other choice would you want than perfection? We have been predestined for conformity to the image of Christ. And the church, as frustrating and weak and faltering as she seems now, as filled with hypocrisy and foolishness as she can be at times, will make a perfect bride for Christ on the day of his appearing. I hate on the church. She's going to be perfect. She's a mess now, but she's getting there. You're a mess too. You should be perfectly comfortable here. What God started, God will finish. You can take that to the bank. And with Paul, you can and should take immense confidence and joy from that truth. But there's one more application that needs to be considered too. Lean into God as he carries out his saving purposes in you, because his purpose will be completed one way or another. I'm going to repeat that. Lean into God as he carries out his saving purposes in you, because that purpose will be completed one way or another. God's going to complete every aspect, every detail of his saving sovereign purpose. Now, right off the bat, that can and should be a source of great confidence and joy. And generally speaking, it is. But when you begin to really dwell on that, and when you begin to really think about that and meditate on what that means, It can be a little scary too, because it means he's going to leave nothing unturned, nothing untouched. It has some potentially sober implications for you, particularly as it pertains to salvation. James Boyce illustrates it like this, and I couldn't do better, so I'm just going to read what he wrote. He writes, "When I was in high school, I spent a number of summers at a Christian camp in Canada. One summer, I spent several hours watching one of the campers learn to climb a telephone pole. The boy was one of those campers who partially pay for their vacation by working, and since the camp needed more adequate wiring, he had the job of stringing the wires. And for that, he had to learn to climb a pole. Now, the secret of climbing a telephone pole is to learn to lean back, allowing your weight to rest on the broad leather belt that encircles yourself and the pole, allowing your spikes to dig into the pole at a broad angle. Now, climbing a pole is easy as long as you lean back. Of course, if you fail to lean back and you pull yourself toward the pole, then your spikes won't dig in and you'll slip. And that's not very pleasant because the pole is covered with splinters that easily dig into your body. At first, my friend would not lean at all. And as a result, he never got off the ground. The spikes simply would not go into the pole. It was frustrating. After a while, he learned to lean back a bit and he got started. But as soon as he was a few feet off the ground, he became afraid and pulled himself close to the pole, and down he would go with a bump, getting covered in splinters in the process. This practice went on until he learned that he had to lean fully into the belt that held him. And when he learned this, he began to climb. It's the same with the Christian life. God wants you to climb. This is his purpose in saving you. He wants you to rise to Christ's own very stature. What's more, he's going to insist on it. He's going to teach you to climb by resting on him. There will be times when you think that you can hold on better by grasping the pole than by leaning on the belt. And when you do that, you'll slip spiritually and God will let you get covered with splinters. He'll do it because he knows that that is the only way you will learn to trust in him, and to trust in him is the only way to climb. More, he'll keep at you. He will not let you quit. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, perhaps you're saying, but that's unreasonable. God can't work like that. It must depend on me. But that is the way God works. And you will find it out sooner or later in your Christian life. Or perhaps you're saying that you'll run your own life, pick your own goals, choose your own purposes. Well then, God may have to break you until you learn that he is determined to accomplish his purposes in you. Perhaps instead you'll be willing to learn to rely on him, growing in grace as he molds you into the image of Christ. If this is so, then for you, Philippians 1:6 will become a blessed truth rather than a bitter lesson. Now, whether it would be a bitter lesson or blessed truth does have much to do with you. And for most of us, it'll be a combination of the two, depending on the moment. But what will not depend on you, now or ever, is the truth that God finishes what he begins. That he wouldn't have started it if he didn't intend to complete it. If you're in Christ, he'll carry you all the way through to the day of Christ. And the perfection he predestined for you will become yours, no matter how far off it may seem now. And for that, with Paul, we can take inexpressible joy and confidence. And like Paul, we ought to show a good bit of gratitude as well. If for nothing else, then gratitude that our security and ultimate destiny doesn't hang on us, praise the Lord, but on God who finishes what he starts. Now, close with a quote from F.B. Meyer that captures Paul's confidence in Philippians 1:6. He writes, "We go into the artist's studio and we find there unfinished pictures covering large canvases and suggesting great designs, but which have been left either because the genius was not competent to complete the work or because paralysis laid the hand low in death. But as we go into God's great workshop, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish. And we are sure that the work which his grace has begun, the arm of his strength will complete." Amen. Father, we thank you that this truth of your beginning and your ending is here for us to know and to take comfort and joy and strength from. Father, if there are any in this room who have not yet trusted you who may be on the fence, and they're on the fence because you're calling them, because you're working. I pray, Lord, today is the day that they would commit to you and that they would lean into the support that you give them, the ability to climb to conformity with Christ. Not only save them from the power of their sin, but from the penalty and the very presence of their sin over time. Lord, we all look forward to the day when righteousness comes as easily to us as sin does now. Thank you for the grace that you've shown us in Christ, and thank you for the grace that you've shown us in not making this depend on us. We confess, Lord, that we are weak and fickle, and we trust that you will hold us fast. Thank you for that truth. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.